Church of Jesus Christ has really been at the forefront of caring for people since its beginning almost 2,000 years ago. The church is not a just a charitable organization. It's not a social organization. And our primary mission is not to transform society per se. But since the days of Jesus, since the days that our Lord walked on this earth and cared for people, ministered to their physical needs, healing the sick and the lame, giving sight to the blind, giving hearing to the deaf. Since those days, caring for the physical needs of people as an expression of Christ-like love and compassion, well, that's been at the very heart of Christian gospel ministry. In fact, our Lord said, "They will know you. They will know you are my disciples by your love." That's your love for your friends, certainly, and your love for your neighbors, but it's also your love for your neighbors or for your enemies, and even your love for those who, for most people, seem to be unlovable. But most importantly, we see that love is recognized by our love for each other. The way we love each other in the church speaks to those outside of the church who are looking in and watching. In 1 John 3:11, John wrote, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And then in verse 17, John defines how that love is to be expressed in the body of Christ. He writes, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Little children. That's John's favorite expression there as he's speaking to believers and writing to believers. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Love, real love, takes action to meet real needs, first in the body of Christ and then in the society and the larger world around us. You know, for 3.5 years, Jesus deeply ingrained that into his disciples so that after Jesus was resurrected and ascended back to be with the Father, after the church began there in Acts chapter 2, what we see is a church full of believers taking active steps to meet the physical needs of people. We see that in Acts chapter 2. We see that in Acts chapter 4. In fact, Acts 4:32 records that in the early church in Jerusalem, the believers were of one heart and soul. It goes on to say that they had everything in common, and there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, a specific example of this is given to us in Acts chapter 6, and this is where we're going to start this morning, so I'd invite you to turn there, Acts chapter 6. And let's read about one particular situation there in that early church, starting with verse 1. "Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. In Acts chapter 2, God poured out His Spirit, and about 3,000 people, men, women, and children, came to faith in Christ that day. Then in Acts chapter 4, some short time after this, some of the apostles were arrested for preaching the gospel in the temple, but it says, not before thousands more came to faith in Christ. Verse 4 of Acts 4 records that many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men, this is just men now that they're counting, came to about 5,000. In those early weeks and months after Pentecost, the church experienced explosive growth as literally thousands of people came to faith in Christ and were baptized and entered into the fellowship of the church. But along with that explosive growth came many needs, as you can imagine. And in Jerusalem, among the Jews, there was a sort of a safety net, I guess you might say, for the poor and needy. That existed, of course, before the church. Jesus, in fact, spoke of this in Matthew chapter 6, to take you back to the sermons there on the Sermon on the Mount of some time ago. Remember when Jesus warned and He said, be careful, don't give your alms to the needy to be praised by others. Almsgiving, or what we would probably call charitable giving today, was a very common practice among the Jewish people, and it had been for many, many centuries. It went all the way back to Moses and the law. Gifts would be collected at the temple or in the local synagogues, and then on Fridays, typically before the Sabbath began, those gifts would be distributed out by the priests or the synagogue rulers, to the needy, to the poor, to whoever needed the help. And in this way, and in at least some small way, the suffering of the poor and the lame and the handicapped could somehow be alleviated. In essence, the Jewish church was doing what today our government tends to do, making sure that people who do not have any means to provide for themselves are not starving on the streets, at least. And as the Christian church grew, it began to do the same. So we see this specifically in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 and in Acts chapter 6, the passage I just read, where there was this daily distribution of food to the widows who had no other way of providing for themselves, no other way of acquiring their daily bread. But as with our culture today, racism was also a reality of the day. It was a reality of day-to-day life in ancient Israel, and some of these prejudices sadly began to make their way into that early church. All kinds of people in Jerusalem in those early days came to faith in Christ. That was through the preaching, it was through the teaching of the apostles primarily. Some of those people who came to faith in Christ were Hebrews, and in Acts chapter 6, we see a reference to Hebrews. This means that they were people who had grown up in Jerusalem, or at least in Judea, and they spoke Hebrew as their native tongue. These Hebrews considered themselves to be the true Jews, the true children of Israel. And in fact, Paul alludes to this kind of indirectly when he gives his own pedigree in Philippians chapter 3, and he refers to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning of the highest class of Jews. But you know, others came to faith in Christ as well there in Jerusalem, and some of them were Hellenistic Jews. And this means that they lived outside of Jerusalem. Many of them had come to Jerusalem for Passover and stayed and had been there at Pentecost. They lived outside of Jerusalem. They lived in other parts of the Roman Empire. And as a result of this, they did not speak Hebrew, but rather Greek. And what happened was these Hellenistic Jews were looked down on by the Hebraic Jews. They had largely adopted Greek customs of dress and Greek mannerisms, Greek styles of hair, and the Greek language. And so in Jerusalem, those Hellenistic Jews were considered somewhat second-class citizens. Yes, they were Jews, and so they enjoyed all the privileges of going to worship at the temple, and they could take their sacrifices, but they were second-class Jews. And so in a very real way, they faced discrimination. This appears to have been kind of the background here in Acts chapter 6. As the church grew and the needs of those in the church grew, the church rightly assumed some of the responsibilities for feeding the poor, which included widows. However, because of prejudice that had managed to creep into the church, the believing Jewish Hellenistic widows were being overlooked in the daily food distribution. So verse 1 says that a complaint was brought to the apostles that the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked. And so in response, verse 2 tells us that the apostles summoned the church to come together for a meeting. It must have been a very large meeting, perhaps up there in the temple, which was probably the only place where thousands of people could gather together. Maybe not every believer in Jerusalem was there, but certainly the church was well represented. And there the apostles said, it's not right that we should give up our primary ministry as apostles of prayer and preaching the gospel. It's not right that we give up our primary ministry in order to make sure that these Hellenistic widows are being cared for. Now this didn't spring from any pride or any hubris on the part of the apostles. It's not that somehow they believed that they were too good or too important for themselves to serve these widows. But you see, Jesus had given them a commission, and he had given them a specific calling and authority. He gave those apostles a specific job to do. They were to be the spiritual leaders of the church, which meant they had to spend hours every day in prayer, lifting up the needs, interceding for the church. And furthermore, the Lord had given them a specific commission, and he had given them the power and the authority to preach the word of God in such a way that people by the hundreds and even by the thousands were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. It was this ministry that had to be central in their lives. It had to occupy all of their time, all of their efforts. It was too important than to allow the apostles to be distracted by dealing with the daily issues of caring for the physical needs of the church. And yet they could not ignore those needs. This had to be resolved, especially this overlooking of the most vulnerable among them. And so the apostles came up with a solution. And so in verse 3, they said, here's what we're going to do. Here's what you're going to do, church. You're going to pick 7 men. I don't know if there's anything significant about the number of 7 other than the fact that it's a biblical number that is important. It's the number of completion. We see it in a number of different ways throughout the scripture. Maybe that was why they chose 7. Nevertheless, they said, pick 7 men. And notice that they are to be qualified men. We're going to come back to this point next Sunday. And you're going to pick them, but we're going to appoint them. We're going to give them our authority to meet this need. Notice that it was the church and not the apostles who picked the 7. I think that was very, very wise for them to turn that over to the people of the church. The people who were being served were the ones who got to say who it was who would care for them. This was a very important ministry. It was a very much a hands-on type of ministry. Now, the 7 themselves were not necessarily the ones who were going to go out and do that daily food distribution, but they were certainly the ones who were responsible for overseeing it and for ensuring that no one, including those Grecian widows, were being overlooked, which means that they had to oversee teams of people. I don't know how many widows there were that were being served. My guess, it wasn't just a couple. It was probably dozens, maybe hundreds at this point in the life of the church, which means there had to be teams of people who were out there collecting the funds and purchasing the supplies and then distributing the food to those in need, who in this case happened to be those widows, the Grecian and Hebrew widows. Do you know, beloved, that God has a deep heart for widows and orphans? Our God is a very compassionate God. And while He loves all of His children, there is a very special place in God's heart for those who are the least among us. James 1:27 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." That phrase, "to visit," there in James 1:27 is actually a somewhat unfortunate translation. It comes from the Greek word episkeptomai. And this is a word that really means to look out for or to look upon in order to help. It has a sense of not just being aware of a need, but taking active steps to meet that need as well. So what James is saying here really is that true followers of Jesus will not only be concerned about needs, but will actively help meet those needs, but will actively care for those needs and the people who have them, in this particular case, widows and orphans. And as I said, this is because God has a special place in His heart, because they are the least among us. And especially in that day, even more so in our culture, they were completely powerless. The word that is commonly translated widow in the New Testament, we see this in all the passages we're going to be looking at today, is the word kaira, Greek word kaira. And it means literally lacking a husband. Now, this is important, and I want to point this out as we're going through this here. Properly speaking, then, our concern is not only for widows. It's actually broader than that. Kaira would refer to any woman who is lacking a husband to care for her or to be her provider. She may have been divorced. She may have been abandoned by her husband. She may have never married in the first place, or maybe she is in fact a widow. Her husband has died. All of these would be included under this term kaira, as women who are without a husband and have no one to depend on and no one to provide for them. They are like Ruth and Naomi in the Old Testament, who after their husbands died, had no means whatsoever of adequately providing for their own needs, and therefore were exceedingly vulnerable. They could very easily be abused and very easily be taken advantage of. And in that culture, they were consigned almost inevitably to a life of suffering and poverty. And so we begin to see, as we look at James chapter 1, as we look at Acts chapter 6, that in the church, it is our responsibility to care for these vulnerable women, our sisters in Christ, when they are all alone and they cannot provide for themselves. Now, there's another passage that speaks to this fairly extensively, and this is where we're going to go for the rest of our time this morning, and that is 1 Timothy chapter 5, back to the pastoral epistles. So I'd invite you to turn there. Next Sunday, we're going to kind of circle back to Acts 6, and then from there, we're going to springboard into 1 Timothy 3, and we're going to look at the ministry of deacons. And I want to see, I'll help you kind of draw all of this together. But for the rest of our time today, we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we'll start reading with verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow left all alone has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now there's more in this passage, and we'll come back to that in a few weeks. What I want you to notice is that in verse 3, Paul instructs Timothy in the church, we are to honor widows who are truly widows. Now, this sentence really is what kind of defines the rest of these verses in this passage. And the first thing you won't notice in the English, but that you need to know, is again that word kera. That's the word that appears twice in this first verse, in verse 3. Honor kera, who are truly kera. Now that tells us something. This tells us that Paul is thinking beyond to a broader group of women than just widows, just women who have lost a husband. Again, Paul is thinking of a broader group of women who, because they have no husband to care for them, are left poor and vulnerable. Paul recognizes, of course, that not all single women fit into this category, and we would certainly see this in our culture today. Not all single women are poor. Not all single women are vulnerable. Many single women have been able to have a very prosperous life. They have financial means. They have good connections. They have extended family that they are highly involved with. They, even as they get older and into those retirement years, have the means to provide for themselves. Maybe it's because of their own work and savings. Maybe it's because they were married and their husband had been good with money. And when he died, he left a significant amount of money for her to be able to live off of. They may very well have children or grandchildren or extended relatives who can and will help care for them. Some cases, it may even be that as a younger woman, she still has her parents to be able to go back to, and they will help provide for her, especially her father, who will take that responsibility on. So when Paul refers to widows who are truly widows, he's really referring to women who are without a husband and have no other means of care and support. As I pointed out earlier, somebody like Ruth or Naomi would fit into that category. And we see this very clearly in the next verse, in verse 4, where Paul says, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God." And what Paul is saying here is that it is the responsibility of the children or other close relatives, such as grandchildren, to take care of their aging parents and grandparents. You'll notice that he begins verse 4 speaking of widows specifically. That's that word kera again. But then through the verse, it begins to broaden out to parents in general. And although God has a special concern for widows, I believe that this loving concern would apply to older men, for example, fathers and grandfathers who are no longer able to care for themselves. Dear ones, I think we all recognize that we live in a culture, sadly, today that really does not value and care for the elderly as we should. Walk into any government-funded nursing home, and this becomes very clear. But this has not always been the case. There have been times in our nation, and there still is to some extent today, but I don't think as much as there used to be. There have been times when families did care and meet the needs of their aging relatives. In fact, this was just viewed as a natural responsibility. It's our burden, it's our responsibility. We should care for those who first cared for us. And one time, many of you know, maybe you kind of grew up in this situation even, where multiple generations were all living together in the same household. And as parents were having their own children, their parents would be with them there in that household to help them raise their grandchildren. And as those adults, as those older adults aged, as they became less independent and more dependent and perhaps even infirm in their old age, well, then their children would take on that responsibility for caring for their parents or for their grandparents, who would often spend their senior years living with their children and grandchildren until they passed into the arms of the Lord. This has been a pattern that we see that has been passed down really since the dawn of human history. I mean, we can go all the way back in the Old Testament to very early in Genesis, where we see this pattern taking place. It's a pattern that is laid out and modeled throughout the entire Scripture, both Old and New Testament. It is the pattern that has been practiced by the church for nearly two millennia. Among God's people, children have a special responsibility to care for their aging parents, especially when they get to the point that they can no longer care for themselves. That's really what Paul is speaking of here in 1 Timothy 5, verse 4. And I want you to notice, if you look down to verse 8, that there's a very serious warning here that Paul attaches to this. Verse 8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relative, and especially for the members of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Friends, if you're a follower of Jesus and you have a relative, a father, a mother, a grandfather, a grandmother, perhaps another relative who is unable to care for themselves, then Paul says it's your responsibility. It's your responsibility to make sure that they are getting the care that they need, and to refuse to do so, to know that there is a need, to be aware that there is a need, and to deliberately shirk that responsibility, to deliberately say, "I know there's a need, but I don't care and I'm not going to do anything about it," Paul says is in fact a denial of the faith that you profess. Paul says even non-believers know that this is true. Even non-believers practice this. They will lovingly care for their aging parents or for maybe a child who has a handicap of some kind and can't ever live on their own or whatever the situation. And so if a Christian refuses to do this, they're worse than a non-believer. Now, we need to define who it is who need to be provided for here. Paul is not speaking now of the parents of teenagers buying them a car or paying for their college education. Now, if parents can afford to do so that and they choose to do so, that's perfectly fine, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. And he's not saying that parents must allow their adult children to come back home and sponge off of them indefinitely. Nor is he saying that the children are responsible for the foolish financial decisions of their parents. Parents, you can't choose to squander your money and live foolishly all of your adult life and then expect your children to take care of you. That doesn't work that way either, and that's not what Paul is saying. Again, what Paul is saying here is that in God's plan for the family, there will most likely come a time in most of our lives, as part of that natural aging process where we will no longer be able to provide for ourselves or to take care of our own needs. That's just the reality, and we see it all around us. And when that time comes, the younger generation, the adult children and grandchildren and extended family members even bear a moral responsibility to see that the needs of that older generation are met in Christian love. That's what Paul's saying. Now, I earlier mentioned living with an older parent, bringing them into the home, perhaps, to live with a son or a daughter. And sometimes that happens, and sometimes that's the best option. Sometimes that's exactly what needs to happen, but not always. Not always. Now, just sharing from some personal experience, when my grandmother turned 90 years old, my parents decided, along with her, she was in agreement, that really it wasn't safe for her to live in her own apartment anymore, and that it would be best if she would come and live with them. And she agreed to this, and she came and lived with them for another 6 years until she died at the age of 96. Looking back, however, my mom and I have often talked about this, and we have both agreed that this was actually probably a mistake in her case. It was well-intentioned. It was done in love. My grandmother was not forced to do anything she didn't want to do. But even at 90 years old, my grandmother was still a very independent and social person. She loved to have her apartment where she could get out and be around other people, and where she could have people come to her apartment. And you know what happened is once she moved in with my parents, she quickly lost all of that. Her world just kind of collapsed inwardly to their house. Looking back, it probably would have been better in her case for her to be living in a very good, high-quality assisted living facility where she could still have some of her own independence, her own little place, where she could still regularly entertain friends and family, and where there would be regularly scheduled social events and activities for her to attend. The point I'm making, and the point of the passage here, I believe, is not about specific details of how to best care for aging relatives or in some other way dependent people. The point is that as followers of Jesus who love others the way that he loves us, we have a moral obligation and a duty to our Lord and to our elders to care for the needs of our own family members, especially those who cannot adequately care for themselves. And it begins in our homes. It begins with us as individual believers. That's where it starts. But what of those who don't have children? Or what of those who don't have grandchildren or a father or other family members to care for them? What of those who are bereft? That's, by the way, another translation of that word for widows there. Bereft. Those who don't have that support system. This is the point where it may very well then become the responsibility of the church. Now we've moved out of the realm of individual family members, because there aren't any, and into the realm of what the church may be required to do. And so look at verse 5 in 1 Timothy 5. Paul says, "She who is truly a widow," there's that idea of really, truly all alone. She has nobody else, no family to take care of her. "She has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day." And so this description tells us that Paul is thinking now of a very specific woman. She's a Christian woman. She loves Jesus. She depends on God. Night and day, she seeks after the Lord, trusting Him for her provision. You know, it's a great testimony for the church, and especially when we have the means to be able to care for those outside of the church. And sometimes we do. Sometimes we get phone calls and somebody in the community will say, hey, I have a need. Could your church help with that? And we have a team of people who manage our benevolence fund. And sometimes those people say, yes, this is a need that we think we can help with. But here we learn something about priorities. And in this verse, we see that it's a priority. Our first priority, in fact, must be our brothers and sisters in Christ, these godly women, these godly widows who Paul is writing about, who are depending on the Lord. And the hard reality is that sometimes an aging person, a widow or even a widower, doesn't have family to care for them. Or maybe it's a young woman, and perhaps she has been abandoned by a husband or divorced by a husband. She's got several young children to provide for, and she is struggling day in and day out to be able to care for herself and her children. That's who Paul is speaking about here. And we've seen that it applies to more than just widows, but to any woman who is a believer and is truly alone and unable to provide for herself. She may have never been married and thus just wouldn't have any children of her own. Or she may have been married but wasn't able to have children to care for her in her old age. Or her children, along with her spouse, may be dead, or for some reason unable or unwilling to care for her, and so she is entirely dependent on the Lord to meet her needs. Brothers and sisters, led by the Holy Spirit, this is where the church, the body of Christ, must step up in Christian love. It is our responsibility. First, as individual followers of Jesus, we must care for our own family first. And then secondly, as individual followers who can step in to meet a need, it doesn't have to always be done corporately. It may be that somebody says there is a person in this church who has a need and I'm going to step up and I'm going to meet this need. That's even better. But there are times then where it becomes a corporate responsibility of the body to care for the needs of the aged and the widows and these women in our church family who have no resources of their own. How do we do that? Well, it may be through financial aid. It may be through financial gifts or helping pay bills. We do that occasionally here. But my guess is it's going to be in our day and age, probably more often in a different way, because we do have that social safety net. We have Social Security and other programs that are available to people. So my guess is the needs are not usually going to be financial so much as they are something else. Maybe it's a need for transportation. Somebody who is housebound, really not able to get out on their own anymore, and they need transportation to church or to the doctor or to the grocery store or to an appointment of some kind. Maybe it's another physical need like home maintenance of some kind, helping them around a house or around the apartment. Maybe it's helping with laundry or providing some meals. Maybe for a young single mother with children, it is just giving her a break occasionally and saying, I'll tell you what, I'll take your kids so that you can get out and you can have a little bit of time to do what you need to be able to do. That's part of the reason we provide a nursery on Sunday mornings, because we're caring for young moms and young dads. We're giving them an opportunity to engage in worship here without the distractions of their children. Maybe it's something this basic. Just companionship. Maybe it's just the need to be around another human being for a period of time. Loneliness. Isn't that huge for so many seniors who just can't get out and don't have those relationships anymore? And to just meet that need by being with them, meeting with them, talking with them, praying with them, just spending time together with them. You see, friends, these are all real needs that go far beyond and probably are actually much more important than simply paying a few bills. So who is it in the church who bears this responsibility? The responsibility to care for these needs? Well, we all do. We all do. First for our own family members, then for our extended church family. First individually, and then corporately as a body. Now, sometimes the church finds out that the needs are so great that it really can't be attended to by any one individual or a couple, that there needs to be some kind of an organized ministry, that there needs to be some kind of a group of people who are specifically tasked with meeting these needs or with overseeing groups of people to make sure that these needs are being met. That's what happened. Now, bringing it back to Acts chapter 6. The needs were too great for any one individual to be meeting these needs. And so the apostles said, we need a group of men to oversee a ministry to make sure that these widows are having their needs met. And so the apostles appointed seven men, we're told, seven godly men, full of the Spirit of God, chosen by the church, appointed by the apostles to oversee this vital ministry. And I believe that these seven men are the model or the prototype for the ministry and the office of deacons in the local church. And so next Sunday, we'll begin to explore that ministry, and we're going to consider who deacons are and what deacons do in the local church. Let's pray. Your gracious heart, loving Father, is so clearly revealed in your concern for the least of these, whoever they may be. Those in any given society who have the least power, the least resources, the least ability to care, protect themselves and meet their needs. Lord, that may change slightly culture to culture, but historically it has always been vulnerable single women and orphans and those who bear some kind of a handicap. And so you have made provision in your word for them. And you tell us that you care for them first and foremost. And you have appointed your people to care for them. In ancient Israel, it was a part of the law that the Israelites were to care for those in their midst who needed help. Even the stranger and the alien who came from some other group of people into their culture, they were accountable to you to care for them. And we see in the New Testament that this continued on. In the very early on, maybe even within weeks of Pentecost, the young church adopted that responsibility to care for their own. And that has continued now for 2,000 years. And even today, it is our call to care for the least of these, to care for those who simply cannot care for themselves and do not have other people in their lives who can care for them. And again, Lord, this is such a beautiful reflection of your heart of compassion. We want to be faithful people to do this and to do it very well. Lord, prompt our hearts as individuals to care for those who we know have needs. And prompt our hearts as a church corporately to do this. And Father, I believe you have been pleased with this church through the years, because this is an area of ministry that our church has taken seriously and has done well. And Lord, as our church grows and as those needs increase, give us the people, give us the resources to continue to meet those needs. And give us wisdom that we might know how best to do that. And we do this for your glory and for your honor and as an overflow of our hearts, because we have the compassion of Christ as the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.